Morning, Grace. This morning we read John 15:1-11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full.
Good morning, Grace Church.
Good morning.
How many of you woke up this morning wondering what Pastor Dave's biggest pet peeve was? Probably not a lot of you. I would doubt any of you, but I'm going to tell you what it is. One of them. One of my biggest pet peeves in life are those vines that grow up out of the ground and wrap themselves around everything. Power lines and buildings and trees. From what I can tell, they have no other purpose other than to cause the destruction of whatever they touch. We have a couple of 100-plus-year-old oak trees on our property that have been choked out by these vines over the years. Makes me frustrated. Reminds me of the curse. As I see this happen around our property, in addition to being annoyed, I'm also amazed at the manner in which hundreds of feet sometimes of these vines, I don't even know if they're technically vines or what they are, but hundreds of feet of vine can grow out of and be sustained by something like this, just some small deal in the ground. And at the same time, it's pretty remarkable how hundreds of feet of vine wrapped all around trees that have grown for years and years and years can dry up and die and fall off by simply cutting a little three inch root, which happens to be one of my favorite things to do. In a lot of ways, that's what this passage is about. It is about God's people being connected to the vine if we are to grow and bear good fruit, if we are to have life and to grow and to bear good fruit. At the same time, and conversely, it is also about the certainty of our withering and our death if we are not. Jesus is the vine that we, the branches, need to be connected to if we are to have life and bear fruit. And the Father is the vine dresser who tends to the whole. The big idea of this passage is that the Christian life is about abiding in Jesus such that his mind and heart and actions and life flow freely out of us in increasing measure, and all according to the superintending grace of God. Jesus' words help us to understand these things and appreciate these things and compel us toward these things. In them we find promises and blessings that are sweet beyond what we have the capacity in any given moment to comprehend. The main takeaway, therefore, is to give ourselves to prayer, to seek the Spirit's help, to abide in Jesus, and to be shaped in every way by the person and promises of Jesus. Let's pray that it would be so. I thank you that you are the great vine dresser who tends to the whole of our lives and our spiritual lives and our spiritual growth and our spiritual sustenance and fruit bearing. Thank you that you have chosen to do so through and only through Christ. We cannot bear fruit. We cannot have life apart from being united to Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you as well that for those in whom your saving grace has come, this is an indicative, not an imperative. Thank you so much for that, because that is our true hope. I pray that we would see that in this text, an increasing measure, and from that find increasing rest, hope, joy, love, that all the fruits of the Spirit would flow through the Spirit and the vine to us as the branches, and that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance for the good of our family and our friends, our church, our neighbors, and our world, and ultimately for your glory. Thank you that that is the end to which all things exist, for which all things exist. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a lot in these verses. And in order to help us understand them, what they mean and what it means to abide in Jesus, to remain in Jesus, to receive the blessings that come from abiding and remaining in Jesus, we're going to consider four things. The setting of Jesus' words. Jesus said these words in a setting, a certain setting, and it matters. We're going to consider what it means that the Father is the vine dresser. We're going to consider Jesus as the true vine. And then we're going to begin to consider the blessings that come from those who remain in Christ. Now, I started the week ambitiously thinking I was going to get to all 13 blessings that come to those who abide in Christ, all 11 verses. And it turns out I only get to verse 2, which is the first two blessings. And so I tell you that mainly for one main reason. It isn't until later. I just prayed, and I hope those of you who know the difference between an indicative and an imperative, hopefully you're with me already. If you don't, I'm about to tell you what that is. So an indicative is something that is true of you. It already is. The tree is brown. You don't command a tree to be brown. A tree indicatively is brown. An imperative is a command, something you need to do, you ought to do, that you're not unless you choose to. For Christians, those who have received the saving grace of God, indicatively, this is our great hope, we abide in Christ. There are imperatives tied to it, but ultimately and chiefly, it's an indicative. And that doesn't come out until later in John 1 through 11. So it's not going to be explicit in our text this morning, but I want you to have that in mind as we make our way through it. So we're going to get to 2 of 13 blessings this morning at the end. All right, so let's begin with the setting. There are two keys to understanding the setting of this passage. The immediate location, and then kind of where he's going with this analogy or this metaphor. So the first is the immediate location. And frankly, we're not sure what it is. I read a lot this week. Commentators seem to really enjoy talking about this. I read a lot this week about this. We're not sure what setting Jesus said these words in, and I'm convinced it probably doesn't matter. Here's what I mean by this. Chapters 13 and 14 clearly take place in the upper room of a home in Jerusalem, and it is there where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples and began to share with them about what was to come, namely his imminent betrayal and then mistreatment to the point of death on the cross, crucifixion, his being buried for 3 days, rising on the third day, and after a time, ascending into heaven. So in chapters 13 and 14, clearly upper room in Jerusalem, Jesus began to explain what was to come, what that meant, why that was happening, and also how his closest followers might navigate that and help others navigate that as well in faith. Well, then chapter 14 ends with an interesting deal. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it. Just look at the last few words of chapter 14. It ends with Jesus saying to the disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." From there, though, he continued on teaching through three more chapters, 15, 16, and 17. And then at the beginning of 18 is the next time we're given an actual, another location. So it's possible. And like I said, I read a bunch about this that I think is fairly irrelevant, to be honest. But it's possible that Jesus and his followers just simply remained in that upper room. And what Jesus said at the end of chapter 14 was sort of like a Minnesota goodbye. You start it and then it just kind of drags on for a while. On the other hand, it's also possible that Jesus said what he said in 15 through 17 on the way to where he ends up at the beginning of 18, the garden in which he was betrayed. Either way, though, here's the important two points. The important points are the content, not the physical location. Even though a lot of people like to talk a lot about what the end of 14 means, the content of what Jesus said, not the physical location in which he said it, is what we want to dial in on. And then second, he shared it with the 11 disciples. Judas had already gone to betray him, and that plays a role in the verses that we have for this morning. So there were 11 left, and they, again, were primarily the ones charged to continue the ministry of Christ after he went to be with the Father. And so he was offering them more and more help, further help, as they would continue on in their critical commission in his physical absence. The second key weaves its way through the whole of the text, and that concerns the illustration that Jesus used, namely a vineyard. People in Jesus' day were very familiar with vineyards. You'd see them all over the place and all the time. Many, many worked in one, owned one, worked in one, were a part of one, and all benefited from them in both their personal and religious lives. I read a bit on this week as well. In simplest terms, working a vineyard entails three main things: training, pruning, and harvesting. Training the vines involves directing them to where they could go or ought to go, with ropes sometimes, or poles. Sometimes it was just simple rocks, and other times elaborate trellises. But the point of all of those, each of those, was to improve their ability to bear the most and healthiest fruit. You had to train the vines to do that. When they're left wild, you don't get as much or as healthy of fruit. Pruning involves cutting off dead branches and cutting back live ones. Again, both to direct the best nutrients from the vine to the healthiest parts of the branches, and again, to maximize the health and fruit-bearing potential of the vine. And harvesting, of course, involves collecting the fruit at the proper time for nourishment and enjoyment. Why does that matter? Who needed a lesson on vineyards this morning? We all do, because Jesus will draw from each of those three aspects of vine-keeping in the things that he said to his disciples in these few verses. And so with those in mind, the first thing is the vine dresser of the vineyard of life and faith. The opening words, chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." As I mentioned in the introduction, and as we'll see play itself out as we work our way through the passage, the whole section, 1 through 11, is the main point of it, the heart of it, is the fact that Jesus' followers must and will remain in him. As we do, we'll see this, it's coming up, we will become more like Jesus in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions. As we do, we will do so in the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the key to Jesus' words concerning the Father in this passage is that it is the Father who superintends all of these things. He oversees and directs and shapes them in a way that is like, but infinitely greater. It's like the way the best vine dresser in a vineyard tends to the vineyard. The Father directs and is responsible for training and pruning and harvesting all of the spiritual fruit of his people. He has chosen to do so exclusively through his Son. In that way, it is the sovereign and gracious hand of God that unites us to Jesus in the first place. It is what keeps us connected to Jesus as we go through life. It is what helps us to become more like Jesus. It is what empowers us for life and ministry in Jesus, fruit bearing. And it is what it allows us to do all of this in the love of and with love for Jesus. Likewise, it is the sovereign, gracious hand of the Father that cuts off all those who are imposters or would harm his people. That's the heart of verse 2, which we'll come back to in just a bit. And what's more, grace, all of these things happen in the Father's timing, according to the Father's plan. Look at verse 8, as verse 8 tells us, for the Father's glory. By this superintending of the vine and the branches and the fruit, by this, by us seeking in Jesus' name all the good fruit that God has for us, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I want you to feel this, Grace Church. There is such significant peace to be found here. I've got a series of questions, and I imagine most of you will answer yes to at least some of them. How much frustration have you and how much frustration have you experienced in life because things didn't go the way you thought they should? Even good things that you wanted. How much frustration have you experienced because things didn't go the way you thought they should? How many times have you longed for God to do something specific, even something specifically good, and you painfully and destructively on for years? How often have you prayed for God to help you experience His presence only to feel alone through trial and become resentful for it? How often have you longed for a family member or a friend or a neighbor to trust in Jesus only to have them continue on in unbelief, causing you to wonder at God's intentions? How often have you wished for quick healing for an ailment, a sickness, a disease, some hurt that lingered, physical hurt that lingered and been burdened by the suffering? That the Father grace is the vine dresser means that he has always and always has the good of the whole vineyard, including every single branch in his mind and in his heart, always only for the best. The fact that he is the vine dresser means that he has a perfect plan and sufficient authority to accomplish it. And the fact that he is the vine dresser means that his ways are always better than ours. Combined, if we will believe Jesus' words here and trust the Father, we are freed from the kinds of frustrations that are reflected in the questions I just asked you. We are freed from believing that we know how things ought to be, or even from the pressure of trying to figure it out on our own. We are freed to rest in the Father's care, trusting that its outcome will be infinitely and eternally better than whatever our care plan might have called for. For all who truly understand what it means that the Father is the vine dresser of your life and godliness, far from a frustrating violation of our own sovereignty or freedom, it is a source of peace and rest, even when our plans go unfulfilled, in the knowledge that what He is doing is better. And it's an opportunity every time to praise the glory of God when they come to pass. That's awesome. In case you didn't know, you should write that down. That's awesome. I started with the second clause of the first verse, my Father is the vine dresser, because it is the banner over all of the rest of the verses. And yet the heart of the passage is the final I am statement from Jesus. If you've been with us, at least since chapter 6 and John's gospel, you've heard each of these, but let me say them again. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. This is what Jesus declared to his followers. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, finally, seventh, I am the true vine. There are two sweet parts to that. We need to look closely at both. Both the fact that he is the vine and that he is the true vine. Had Jesus simply referred to himself as the vine, everything else that follows still works. It would still hold. But he added an important qualifier, a descriptor, true, to his title. He is not simply the vine. He is the true vine. Jesus was comparing himself in this to the nation of Israel. God had called Israel repeatedly, over and over, the vine. She was to give God's life to and bear fruit among the nations. The two key passages that help us to see this, or at least two of the key passages, are Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5, 7. In the Isaiah passage, the Lord, or that Israel is the Lord's vine or vineyard, is made clear. Listen to Isaiah 5, 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Listen carefully. This is what Jesus had in mind when he said what he said. Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, they are, Isaiah tells us, the vineyard of the Lord. They were planted. They were planted well by God when he made a good covenant with Abraham and his offspring. And so far as Israel kept covenant with God, there would be justice and righteousness for them and the nations through them. But Isaiah 5:7 ends this way. The Lord looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He planted the vines in the vineyard for justice. And so having planted it well, he looked for justice, but instead, behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, there was instead an outcry. Instead of justice and righteousness, there was bloodshed and outcry. The vine, the vineyard, was withering and bearing bad fruit or no fruit at all as a result. And so Psalm 80 expands on this idea. You, that is God, brought a vine out of Egypt, referring to the Exodus. God brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations. I just read this week in my quiet time in Joshua. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. This illustration of a vine and vineyard. You cleared out the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. We see that Israel was a vine, once again, planted by God to bear fruit, to nourish and bless it and the nations. We also see that God gave the vine everything it needed to thrive in these ways. He cleared the ground and had shade and made sure that it was well watered. And yet Psalm 80 continues. The vine was, again, in trouble. Such that the psalmist wondered out loud, verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls? If these are the reasons you planted this vine, why, O Lord, have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. The man who wrote the psalm, Asaph, then pleaded with the Lord. You planted it for good, but instead there's destruction. So he pleads with the Lord, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that is your right hand, that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you have made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. You see this grace? Israel was the vine, and it's all over. You can look at the manuscript this week if you want, but consistently Israel is called the vine of the Lord, and every single time it's failing as the vine. It's rotting. But Israel failed to remain in God by keeping his covenant commands. Therefore, instead of flourishing and allowing all around to flourish, cut off from the God of hosts, decayed and producing rotten fruit, they did not know the Lord's pleasure or blessing. And here's the key. This was the condition of the vine when Jesus came to earth. They were decaying from the inside to the point that they couldn't even recognize the Son of Man who was among them. So listen to verse 17 from Psalm 80. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. The plea of the psalmist was standing in front of the Israelites, in front of the disciples. The Son of Man was among them. But other than the disciples, the vine had rejected the true vine. They couldn't recognize him. And so by referring himself to himself as the true vine then, Jesus was claiming Psalm 80:17 and contrasting himself with Israel. Grace, where Israel failed, Jesus was victorious. Jesus was what Israel was meant to be. He was the true vine, the one Israel could only point to. Having ushered in the new covenant, Jesus became the vine. It was from him that the nations now would be blessed from every tribe and tongue. It was from him that the fruit of God would be born. It was from him that life and nourishment, justice and righteousness would come. He had become the Lord's pleasing plant. He is the deep root through him branches would spread throughout the earth. It was for his sake that the Father would turn again, look down from heaven and see as the psalmist pleaded and have regard for the branches. The hand of God was upon him to make him strong. Grace, this is among the many reasons why we trust the Bible and worship the Godhead. This is what we mean when we say that the whole Bible tells us one grand story of redemption. This is the kind of work, the kind of work of God that we look at with eyes of faith, marvel at, and give glory to God in the highest for. For centuries and centuries, Israel served as a shadow vine so that the true vine could come and be the fulfillment of every promise of the Lord of hosts. Amen? That's awesome. Jesus is the true vine. And so finally then, how do the branches, the followers of Jesus, fit into all of this? What does it mean to be a branch connected to Jesus? In answering those questions, as I mentioned before, we find 13 blessings in these 11 verses that belong to all who abide and remain in Jesus. Also, as I mentioned earlier, we'll consider just the first two this morning, and then probably 11 more next week, although I said we'd get to them all this week in my head at first, so who knows. Here's the first one. You see it in verse 2. Fruitless branches are cut off. These are blessings, 13 blessings from the Lord to all who abide in Jesus. Every branch that is in me, verse 2, that does not bear fruit, He, that is the Father, takes away. We see the same thing reiterated just a bit later in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Does that sound like a blessing to you? You might wonder, how is that a blessing? Let me read that again. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, He, the Father, takes away. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Woohoo, right? Sounds like bad news. It kind of sounds like Jesus is saying that Christians who don't pull their own weight are going to get tossed. That if you don't share your faith enough or see enough people trust in Jesus or spend enough time serving the poor, or praying or coming to church, or you'll be cut from the team. Carry your weight or you're out. Maybe you've even felt that way at times, have you? As if you're not performing well enough, and so God might eventually run out of patience with you and get rid of you. Well, if that's what Jesus meant here, of course that would be anything but good news. So it would be anything but a blessing. But that is not emphatically what Jesus meant. Jesus was describing the nature and outcome of the unbelieving believers that have played such a prominent role in John's gospel. What is that? It's spiritual fruitfulness. That is the nature and outcome. Spiritual fruitlessness, because they were never attached truly to the vine. Jesus was talking about those who only believed that they believed in Jesus, who only thought they were connected to Him, who only merely believed certain things about Jesus, convenient things in His ministry and teaching. I've talked to some of you have seen this. This is a Paul Tripp illustration, but they were known instead of by their fruit bearing, they were known by their apple nailing. Do you know that expression? You got to picture an apple tree, and the only kinds of apples that are on it are rotten, nasty apples. It's just year after year, it just grows these nasty things. I had one of those growing up. Well, you get tired of that, right? Who wants that? And so imagine somebody cutting off all the bad apples, going to the store and buying the best, neatest, brightest, sharpest, shiniest, good-tasting apples you can find and nailing them to the branches. Apple nailing. Well, what's going to happen? It looks for a little while like good fruit. It looks for a little while like the tree is healthy. But eventually, as you know, they too would rot and fall to the ground since there is no longer life in them. They were never connected to that vine, to that trunk, to those roots. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Those who call themselves Christians but lack genuine faith in Jesus, who are not truly and never have been truly united to Jesus. People like that can learn a lot about the Bible and teach it and memorize it and share it. They can be Sunday school teachers if they go undetected long enough. They can like certain aspects of the church's community. Maybe we're just nicer than the other people you would hang around with. They can appreciate being part of something so ancient. We like this general spirituality that goes back so long. They can feel secure, comfortable with the moral code of God's word. They can even enjoy engaging in apologetic arguments with unbelievers or skeptics. But it's all apple nailing apart from being truly connected to Jesus. And so here's the point, Grace. Far from teaching that those who are once truly in Jesus can somehow be cut off from Jesus. Far from that. This is another way of saying what John said in a letter he would write later. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Those who claim to be in Christ, but aren't. Those who believe they believe in Jesus, but don't. will eventually be recognized and identified by God as imposters by their lack of godly fruit. So how's that a blessing? I said that there's 13 blessings, 2 this morning. How's that a blessing? As I said earlier, as we've seen throughout John's gospel, especially now, you got to remember, Judas had just left and he's about to come back. With Judas in mind in particular, unbelieving believers often do great harm to the church. That the Father will eventually take them away and throw them into the fire is for the protection and purity and health and fruitfulness of the church. It is a gift from God to help us know if someone's faith, including our own, is counterfeit or real. It's helpful to know that He will separate the counterfeit from the real. The first blessing of God for those who are truly in Jesus is that those who are not truly in Jesus will be revealed as such by their lack of spiritual fruit. Here's the second one. Fruitful branches are pruned for greater fruitfulness. The second blessing of abiding in Jesus is found in the second half of verse 2. Fruitless branches are cut off, and fruitful branches are pruned, and for the benefit of the whole. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is a simple way of saying something I hope you're familiar with. Two essential things about the Christian life, both of which are true blessings for the Christian. First, Jesus taught grace. Remember this. Think on this. Believe in this. Jesus taught that God is always working to grow His people, to grow us into spiritual maturity. If you are connected to Christ, if your hope in Him is real, God is sanctifying you. He is making you holier. You may feel like it's at a snail's pace, or there might be spikes, but God is always working to grow His people into Christ-likeness. When we first profess faith in Christ, when we first come to trust in Jesus, when we first come to abide in Jesus, to become connected to Jesus, it always comes by the way of repentance, through seeing our sin for the first time in light of God's holiness and gaining new and different distaste and even hatred for it. And yet when we first come to Jesus, we're not immediately made righteous. I've often wished God would just do that. Make me fully righteous now. But that's not God's plan. God forgives us and reconciles us to Himself, not because we instantly become as we ought, but because He places us in Jesus, who eternally is what we ought to be. To become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is to be granted belief and repentance. But we are justified. Remember this. Based on Jesus' righteousness, not our own. So again, God justifies us based on being in Christ, in His righteousness. But He promises to make us righteous as well. From the moment of our conversion, God begins working out these things in us. We immediately bear fruit and gradually bear more fruit as God transforms us. That's a blessing. But here's the second part. God often grows us in our obedience, righteousness, and faith through pain. Pruning always does damage on the front end for the sake of greater health on the back end. Like a broken bone that needs to be reset, it hurts like crazy when it happens, but it is the only way for the pain to go away and the arm to heal, or the bone to heal. God's sanctifying work often comes through trials. He prunes that those bearing fruit already would bear more fruit. If you are a Christian, you are a fruit bearer, and you long for more fruit in your life. God promises both, in the second, through pruning away from you all that is not yet like Jesus. What a gift that is. Grace, think on that this week. We spend so much time chasing comfort and ease. I'm afraid we miss one of God's greatest blessings, namely His pruning work in us, that those who bear fruit would bear more fruit. Those are the first two blessings. Here's my conclusion. All branches who are truly in Jesus, the true vine, will bear fruit in increasing measure. This is the necessary and certain result of being in Jesus. This is indicative of all who are in Christ. Being united to Jesus, remaining in Jesus, and bearing increasing fruit in Jesus are all gifts from and overseen by God, the vine dresser. All of this is good news indeed for a people who are once aliens, alienated from God, hostile to God, and rightly condemned to death by God. Indeed, to be in Christ is to know awesome and eternal blessings from God. This means, Grace Church, that there is a certain way in which we must actively cling to Jesus, to exercise self-control, to work out our salvation, to strive, as Paul says, for the good fruit of God. But as we saw a little bit, and we'll see even more next week, all of this is according to the superintending grace of God. Therefore, just as our ultimate hope for being attached to the vine in the first place isn't anything in us, neither is our hope for remaining and growing in Jesus. As we're about to sing, He will draw us in and He will hold us fast.